Well, good morning. Before I start my sermon, I just kind of want to make a statement. You know, you probably got your early mail-in ballot in the mail today. And normally when I vote, I just kind of vote for the governor and maybe a senator. But if you go down in your ballot, you'll see running for state treasurer is our very own Kimberly Yee. And so don't forget to make that consideration. As you know, she plays our piano. How many churches have the state majority leader of the state senate play their piano? So she's a sincere Christian. A lot of people pretend to be Christians, so keep her in mind. Make sure you vote in the primaries if you're a Republican, and also in the general election. That message was sponsored by... No, I'm just kidding. Now look at this slide. When you look at this slide, what do these images have in common? They're warning signs. They're warning signs to tell you about electricity or moving water or poison or flames or a railroad crossing. Warning signs exist to warn you about danger. If you touch something, if you go in this area, you risk your life. Warning signs are part of our daily life. If you have children, you teach them to heed the warning signs. They're not opportunities to test them. Heed them and obey them. If you're an adult, you need to make sure that you don't become complacent, that you don't become lazy. How many people have I seen get stuck on a railroad crossing because they weren't paying attention? Warning signs are a matter of life or death. Well, today we're continuing our study of the book of Colossians. And in this passage today, Paul warns the believers to beware of the false gospel that is being spread through the church. It was infesting the churches. Everywhere Paul went, people would bring a false gospel behind him. And the theme of Colossians is this, if we go to our first slide. Jesus' victory is complete. Jesus is victorious. Jesus has saved us from our sins. And that is the theme of Colossians. Let's look at this passage, Colossians verse 13. When you are dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The gospel message is simply all about what Jesus has done for you. Not about what we do for ourselves, but what Jesus has done. Jesus is all we need. We don't need anything else because Jesus' victory is complete. The false teachers that were infiltrating the church at Colossians included elements of Old Testament law about circumcision and holy days. And Paul made it very clear that Christians are not subject to the Old Testament law, the Old Testament legal system. That means we can eat shrimp. Because if you were a practicing Jew, you could not eat shrimp or lobster. But because we're Christians, because we're not bound by it, I'm so grateful. I love shrimp. In fact, tomorrow I'm going to Olive Garden. I know what shrimp dishes I am eating. We are subject to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because He alone saved us. And our victory, Jesus' victory is complete because of three reasons. The first one is we are alive in Christ Jesus. We are alive. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your spiritual nature, God made you alive with Christ. That phrase, the uncircumcision, if you were a good Jewish boy, but you were never circumcised on the eighth day of your birth, you were unclean. And so what Paul is saying here is our sinful nature makes us unclean. And because we're unclean, we are spiritually dead. You know, someone called me not too long ago about another funeral. They want me to do a funeral, and I am happy to serve. But, you know, the saddest part when they call is that relationship that they had with that person they love, the mother or father or brother or sister, is gone. The relationship ends when a person dies. There's no communication. There's no shared interest, no shared experience. When we are spiritually dead, we have no relationship with God. You understand that? That doesn't mean that we can't live and move through this world because God put us here and that we can live and breathe and we can act like God because He made us in His image. But we have no real relationship with God when we're spiritually dead. We are separated from His love. But when we believe in Jesus, when we commit our lives to follow Him, we are born again spiritually, born again in the Spirit of God. Look at 1 John 5:11. And this is a testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's very clear it's in Christ our Lord. And so when we become Christians, we experience the energy of God through faith in Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we start living the way God intended us to live. He doesn't want to be in conflict. He doesn't want to be in chaos and confusion and frustration and fear. He wants us to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. Eternal life begins when we know God. Jesus' victory is complete because He makes us alive again. The second thing is that we are free from our sins. It says He forgave our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. When you trust in Jesus and commit your life to accept Him as Savior and Lord, your sins are forgiven. Your past sins, your present sins, the sins you'll commit in the future. Not because you're good enough to wash them away, but because Christ paid your sin debt. He nailed your sins to the cross. You know, at one point, I had a lot of debt. I'm kind of embarrassed at one time when I look back over my life. But at one time, I had a lot of debt. And sin is a spiritual debt. We have an obligation to pay it. The wages of sin is death. And when I was, many years ago, when I got married and had a kids and bought a house, I had two mortgages. I had a home equity loan. I had two car loans. I had credit card balances with big balances on them. And it was oppressive and suffocating and frustrating. All I could think about was paying that next bill, that I would make enough money or sell something to pay the next bill, because the debtor is a slave to the lender. And you know what's funny is I paid every bill on time, and the loan companies just loved me so much. And so whenever I went to go buy a new car for one of the loans, they would check my credit report and say, wow, you have the best credit I've ever seen, even though I had tons of it. We'll sell you any car on the lot. You know, you can buy anything, no matter how expensive it is. But see, when Jesus came, He paid my sin debt. With His blood, He canceled that gigantic debt. You know, imagine that you have $100,000 in debt, $200,000, $300,000, $400,000 debt. Then someone said, hey, I love you. I want to pay that off. I want to set you free. If you set you free, you could focus your energies and your life on something better. And Jesus came and He canceled that huge sin debt. In the Bible days, the financial records were written on parchment, and they could be washed off. And that's the image we see here, that Jesus washed away our sin debt. When you're debt-free, you can channel your energy and your efforts into God's work, into God's plan. So Jesus sets us free. We have victory. The third thing is that we have victory over Satan. Verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The powers and authorities are Satan and his demons. And so Jesus not only dealt with our sins on the cross, He dealt with Satan. See, Satan is our greatest enemy, but he pretends to be our greatest friend. He tempts us and prompts us to sin because we think that he loves us and he cares about us, but he only wants to hurt us. Satan's goal is to steal, kill, and destroy your life. The death of Christ on the cross looked like a victory for Satan at first. Satan probably declared, yes, I've won, he's dead. But when Christ rose from the dead, he triumphed over Satan. It turned that great defeat into a great victory for us. Christ disarmed the powers and authorities. That means he stripped Satan of his power. Satan's power is sin and death. And Satan is powerless before any Christian who refuses to listen to him. You understand what I'm saying? Satan has no power over you. He only has power over you if you listen to him. But when you reject him and you listen to Christ, you don't have to fear him. It says that Jesus made a public spectacle of him. He exposed Satan's deceit and wickedness. His resurrection vindicated God and vanquished the devil. So why don't you claim that power? Why do you keep listening to Satan? Why do you keep going back to the cross where Christ nailed your sins on that cross? Why do you keep going back to that cross and longing and looking at those past sins? We're free. And it wasn't a minor victory. It was a triumphant victory. Final and complete. That's our position in Jesus Christ. You don't have to fear Satan. You don't have to follow him anymore. When you're tempted, when you're provoked by Satan, let's claim the promise of James 4:7. Many of you I have told to memorize this verse. I encourage you to memorize this verse. The next time a friend comes up to you and says, I don't know what to do, you quote James 4:7. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The key is to submit yourselves to God first, then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. See, what a wonderful provision God has given us. What a wonderful position we have in Jesus Christ. Stop living with a victim mentality, thinking you can't change your life. The victim mentality is this. I wish I was smarter. If I was smarter, I would have more in life. I wish I was better looking. I wish I had this. I wish. That's a victim mentality. You're saying that, God, you didn't give me enough. That's the victim. But we're victors. We have Jesus Christ. We can claim victory because Jesus was triumphant. And so our second thought is this. Beware of spiritual intimidation. Matthew 7:15, Jesus says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They come pretending to be your friend, these false prophets, this false gospel, but they're really wolves. They want something from you. They want you to follow them, not the gospel. Excuse me. The false teachers did not say Jesus was bad. In fact, they said Jesus was good, but you need something more. You need something more to make you right with God. And they would say, I have the secret. I know the path. And they would intimidate you or condemn you or criticize you if you didn't follow them. They would criticize you if you didn't accept acceptable behavior that now is acceptable, but God says, no, it's wrong. They would criticize you if you didn't go along. And so Paul says in this coming passage, do not listen to them. Recently, a couple weeks ago, I went on vacation with my children and grandchildren, and we went to a tri-level house, so there's stairs everywhere and balconies and all that stuff. And my favorite phrase during that whole trip was, don't do that. You know, do not do that. Don't even try. You know, don't hang from the railing. Don't run down the stairs. Don't touch that. Don't throw that ball, because this house we rented had all these knickknacks everywhere that would break if you touched them. You know, so my favorite phrase, don't do that. Don't touch that. And so in this next passage, Paul says to the Colossians, do not. He's warning them, do not. The first thing is beware of religious legalism. Legalism is the religion of human achievement. These are man-made rules and regulations that you are expected to follow to achieve righteousness. But that's against everything the Bible teaches. It argues that spirituality is based on Christ's work on the cross plus your own work. It makes conformity to man-made rules the measure of spirituality. Man-made rules. Colossians 2:16. Therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath. They were saying you have to obey the Sabbath. You can't touch this. You can't eat that. These are just a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. You know, God gave us the Old Testament law to show us that who God was in his holiness. But he also gave us the Old Testament law to show us we can't keep it. So making up more laws to obey God's law makes no sense. And Paul's saying, do not let anyone judge you if you don't do what they say to do. Legalism is wrong. Reality in Christ Jesus alone is real. And you think about it, why do so many people today gravitate towards religious legalism? You think about Islam and the Muslim religion. It's a big, billions of people follow Islam. And in Islam, you have the five pillars of Islam that you have to obey. You have to pray so many times. You have to give. You have to observe fast. And if you obey those five pillars of Islam, you might go to heaven. It depends on Allah. If Allah's in a good mood, you'll go to heaven. If Allah's in a bad mood, you won't go to heaven. So you can do all these rituals, and maybe you can go to heaven. Like, wow, I want to sign up for that. But yet so many people are devoted to those rules and regulations. Why is that? Catholicism has the seven sacraments that you're supposed to observe. If you're a good Catholic, you observe them, and you'll be holy. Hey, I'm a Baptist church. We're Baptist. We have plenty of traditions. Our traditions become legalism. I saw a sign for one Baptist church where it said, King James only. Okay? Don't bring a Bible like NIV or New American Standard in this church. We only use King James because that's the Bible that Jesus used. Okay? That's the first translated Bible into English. And I'm like, no. Jesus used a Greek Bible. I'm sorry. Or a Hebrew Bible, not, you know. And so they make it a legalistic thing. This is what we want. That's not what Scripture teaches. See, somehow people believe that adhering to a religious routine makes you right. But what it does, it inflates your ego. It makes you think that you're right with God. How many of you have said, well, I went to church today and you didn't. So you're thinking, I'm better than you because I went to church. That's legalism. Now, it might be better to say, I went to church and I worshiped God and I loved it. That would be what we should say. Does your religious routine inflate your ego and make you content in your self-righteousness? God says that's wrong. But people want to follow laws. Because if we follow a law, man, we know we're on the right path if we follow a man-made law. But Paul says the law you're trying to follow is just a shadow. What you're trying to do, trying to get right with God, is just a shadow of the reality we have in Jesus Christ. We were at a restaurant, and my oldest grandson was getting impatient and starting to fuss, so I said, I'll take him for a walk. That's my job as a grandfather. Take the annoying child for a walk. And we're outside, and it's sunny, and it's winter, and our shadows are before us. And so we're walking and talking, and so I run up to him. I said, Parker, watch this. I run up to his shadow, his head, and I stomp on it. And I said, ah, Parker, I stepped on your head. And he runs up and he stomps on my head. He goes, ah, Grandpa, I stepped on your head. We just laughed. We just thought it was the funniest thing. Because it's just a shadow. It wasn't real. Why do you want to hug a shadow when you can hug Jesus Christ? Why do you want something that's just a whisper of who Christ is when you have the real thing? Following man-made regulations and rules are just like hugging a shadow. See, legalism is popular because you can measure your spiritual life. You can even brag about it. I had a quiet time every day. Or I went to church every day this year. But legalism does not bring you close to God. Now, I'm not telling you to obey we obey the law. We obey the Ten Commandments. We worship God on Sunday. We have quiet times. We do it because we worship God, not because of works. The second thing we're supposed to be aware of is man-made philosophies. Mysticism is a pursuit of a deeper or higher subjective religious experience. Mysticism looks into truth eternally, weighing feelings and intuition. Maybe you had a vision or a dream or other internal sensation. These are subjective experiences. You just feel it. It's not based on a book or words or physical things. They're experiences. So many people who say, well, I believe God you know, I believe God told me that I just have to be a good person. That's really mysticism. If you think that, you feel that because you think that's what God told you. It's not based on any reality but your own. When people are enlightened or they start their own belief system based on their personal experiences, that's mysticism. And there's a great fascination with religious mysticism today. We went to Prescott for our vacation, but I read in a magazine about Sedona. If you go to Sedona, you see all this good stuff. The Sedona vortex map. And they think there are these energy centers, these vortexes that have supernatural power and cleansing. You can go there and be cleansed of your pain and your problems. You can go there and find comfort and peace because there's supernatural energy runs through Bell Rock and there's four vortexes and some people mark their own spot and some people lay out rocks and that's all New Age mysticism. And I'm sure what happened, and these people are sincere, don't get me wrong, I'm not mocking them because we do the same thing. But I'm sure what happened the first time a person saw Sedona, like, wow, this is beautiful. This just inspires me. And they form a whole philosophy based on it. And so verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grow as Christ causes it to grow. So these people practice false humility. I know the way, and I want to help you know the way. They worship angels because they're not worthy enough to worship God, so they start with the angels. They were taking stands on false visions they had seen, but their knowledge puffed up their heads. They knew more, they knew the secrets, but they cut themselves off from the head, which is Jesus Christ. You gain the whole world and cut yourself off from Jesus Christ. So Paul's warning is, do not let anyone disqualify you. Do not let anyone disqualify you. That word disqualify means to declare unworthy of a prize. And it goes to the Greek games when they're competing. And the judge sees that you're cheating, like you tripped an opponent or you took a shortcut or you didn't jump a hurdle. And they disqualify you from the prize. That doesn't mean that they stop to be citizens of the land or anything like that, but that they lose their reward. They lose the honor of winning. The Christian who fails, a sincere Christian who's a Christian, who fails to obey God's direction does not lose their salvation. But he does lose the approval of the Lord and the rewards that were promised to the faithful. Now, I know a lot of people think, well, that's okay because I just want to get to heaven, which I agree. But you have to remember, I believe, and many scholars believe, that there's many degrees of punishment in hell. You know, those that knew the knowledge of Christ and rejected it have the worst punishment. But many believe that there's degrees of glory in heaven. The old Puritan, look at this quote by Thomas Watson. He's a Puritan. I don't know what that means, but that means that old guy. Old guy that used to wear the pilgrim outfits, I believe, was a Puritan. Though every vessel of mercy shall be full in heaven, yet one may hold more than the other. True worship always humbles a person. We don't need false humility. The mind is awed by the greatness of God. The heart is filled with the love of God. Our will is submitted to the purpose of God because we love God, the real thing. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds each other up. The third thing we see, beware of man-made disciplines. This is a big word that I didn't know before I started writing the sermon. Asceticism is living a life of rigorous self-denial. So you got to remember, these false prophets, we're not just picking one or the other. They're mixing all three of these together. And the church that we know today, our church today, through the centuries, has been intimidated by those advocating a vow of poverty or poverty as a means of spirituality. But we know from Scripture that it is the love of money that is the root of all evil. It is not money itself. Money is just a tool from God. Many of God's choicest servants were rich in the Old Testament. Abraham and Job and Solomon were extremely wealthy, but they knew God and they loved God. Now, that doesn't mean that God may call some of you to live what's called an ascetic life, a life of self-denial. Because maybe you're a missionary in this foreign land and you minimize your costs so that you can serve the Lord and make this sacrifice. Maybe here at this church we give willingly and we sacrifice to give and support the work. And so some choose this life as a means to spread the word of God, but they don't choose it as a means of attaining spirituality. Colossians 2:20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? You died to these things, but you submit to them. A lot of these Christians were starting to go back to Jewish tradition. 21 says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They're saying just because you're disciplined and you don't do certain things, it doesn't mean our mind doesn't stop sinning, our heart doesn't stop lusting. So he says, do not let anyone enslave you. Certain foods, that no one enslave you. All of these man-made laws just make up what we call a cult. A cult has man-made laws to control you. The lack of value, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Isn't that interesting, that last verse? These man-made rules don't calm your desires. Now, you think about on the Colorado City, on the Arizona-Utah border, we have the polygamous community, Mormon community, a Mormon cult. And what's interesting, this is probably one of the strictest legalistic religions, right? You can't do this. You have to wear certain clothes. You can't watch TV. You know, it's very strict. But yet, they allow old men to take child brides and have 40 or 50 brides. And I'm like, you know, they have legalism, but it doesn't tame their sensual indulgence. They're just committing sins against God, against these young girls, by making it legal to marry them. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. They would say certain foods must be avoided. Certain foods must be embraced. Certain days are holy and others are not. The ascetic's life is a life of do's and don'ts. And so I try to make sure I don't tell people, well, you shouldn't do that. You know, you shouldn't watch that. I don't say that. I say you should trust in Jesus. You should look to Jesus. You know, you think about the Middle Ages. What was popular in the Middle Ages? The monastery life, the convent life of nuns, a monastery life of monks. They were very popular. And these men and women would go in there to deny themselves to become holy. Martin Luther, I want to say in the 1600s, he was studying to be a priest. He was a priest. And he felt so guilty of his sins that he would sleep in these monasteries in the cold without a blanket to prove his faith to God. He said, God, I'm a sinner. I'm showing you how much I love you by denying a blanket and freezing to death. He would starve himself. And one day he kept reading. He had to teach a lesson on Romans. And he kept reading that verse, you know, by faith. It is by faith in what Christ did that sets us free. He studied the Bible and finally declared when he nailed this 99 thesis to the Catholic Church door that it is by faith alone that we are saved. Not in these works. He discovered that worship reveals our faith and not our works. He's the father of the modern Protestant revolution today. Paul says, beware. Are you falling for these things? Do you know the word so that you can say no to these other people? The next time someone comes up to you and says, all religions lead to heaven, whether it's Buddhism or Muslim or Christians, all religions lead to heaven, what would you say? Do you know enough about the Word of God that you can answer them? It's a great opportunity to share the gospel. When people ask me that, I simply ask them this question. Well, if that's true, why did Jesus Christ have to die? Why did Jesus have to die if all other religions lead to heaven? Well, the answer is Jesus had to die to pay our sin debt. Jesus had to rise to give us eternal life. So what does this mean for us today? Number three says, become an agent of change. Are you conforming to the world? Is the pressure conforming, the world pressuring you to conform to its image? Or are you conforming to the image of Christ? Are you changing the world, or is the world changing you? Are you changing the world with a gospel message, or is media changing you? You know, I've been married 35 years to a wonderful woman, but I have this one issue with her. Please don't tell her I said this. Yeah, you're all ready. I can hardly wait. I'm going to text her right now. My wife and I always disagree about the temperature of the house. Men, can you feel this with me? Hedda likes it warm. I like it cool. She complains and turns it up. I complain and turn it down. So the last time the AC guy came, I had him put a fake thermostat up. And then the real one's in my closet. And she's like, ugh. You know, she's happy. Don't tell her I told you that. Don't tell her I told you that. But are you a thermometer? Do you just go up when the temperature goes up and go down when the temperature goes down? Are you conforming to the temperature around you? Or are you like a thermostat? You know, the thermostat influences its environment. A thermostat controls the temperature around it. Are you a thermostat or a thermometer? Are you changing the culture around you, or is the culture changing you? How about just your sphere of influence at home or at work or at school? Are you conforming that sphere of influence, or are they conforming you? You know, in order to transform the world, to make a difference for Jesus Christ and change lives, we need the love of Christ. We need Jesus Christ. We need the Word of God. We transform the world by doing good deeds and sharing the good news. You know, sometimes I'm not sure when to share the gospel with people. I try to listen to the Word. I listen to the Lord, how the relationship is going. But I decided if I'm not sure if I should start talking with a person about Christ, I will at least share a good deed with them. I will do a good deed for them. I will love them and love them. When Christ says, go now, start talking about me, I will. We transform the world. We get the world to realize that they need to look like Jesus, not the world, through good deeds and sharing the good news. Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. We need to know God's Word, then we'll know God's will. And then we'll think and act and feel like Jesus, and then we can change the world. It starts with us. We need every day to look more like Jesus and know His Word. It leads to a better life and a better future. And so today, I ask you this question. Are you struggling with questions and doubts about your faith or what you believe in? Are you trying to embrace the shadow? Or are you trying to embrace Jesus Christ? Maybe you need to take a step of faith and acknowledge that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and that you need Him to forgive you of your sins, to make you alive, and to give you eternal life. Maybe you're a Christian and you know that you have not been worshiping God with your whole heart, just partly. Maybe you're good at doing things, but you don't have any devotion and love. Today, I just want to tell you that, you know, as the title says, believers, beware. Let's make sure our faith is strong, our faith is sincere, and that our faith is in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the warnings of the Scripture from Paul that You gave Paul, that we realize that we have to know Your Word. We have to know what it says, that our faith be real, not based on shadows and man-made things, but on the living Word of God. Help us, Lord, to know Your will and obey Your will. I pray for my brothers and sisters here today who need to rethink about their commitment to where they stand, that they are walking with You. I pray, Father, if there's someone here today who does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that they'll just finally settle the issue and say, yes, Jesus, I believe in You. You've given me everything. You give me victory. You give me power over sin and death because of Your life and death on the cross and Your resurrection. Father, we just want to worship and glorify You now. Touch our hearts, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing this invitation song. And if I can encourage you or pray with you in any way, please come forward.